Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your unending grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How you have taken those who were your enemies in rebellion against you, lost in sin and under the condemnation of your holy character. And you have brought us not only forgiveness, but the righteousness that you demand, you've given to us. You've made us to be sharers in the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell us that we've been raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, these things are so beyond us, but so wonderful. So Father, help us to rejoice in them and think about the wonders of your grace to us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 21, we've come down to this eighth verse quite a while back, and it's an exception to the passage. The passage is describing the wonders of what are in store for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it then brings to our attention that not everybody will be there. It's a sad thing the way the church, Christendom maybe we could call it, has moved away from the teaching of the Word of God and a literal interpretation of what it says. And as a result of that, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Thy word is truth." I read the other day that he didn't say, "Thy word has some truth in it." He said, "Thy word is truth." Okay. And so our foundation is the reality of what the Word of God says. And as soon as you start to mess with that truth and that reality, there will be a failing and a falling away and an apostasy that has to result. And I have heard multiple times of late that everybody's going to be saved. And here, you know, it just boggles my mind. How do you deal with this verse? and countless other verses that make it very, very clear that salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, his resurrection. And I have a problem with that our human hearts say, wouldn't that be great if everybody was saved? But, you know, the bottom line is they haven't been born again. And if they haven't been born again, then they haven't been forgiven and they still possess an old sin nature. And I just think about how easily heaven could be ruined. Think of how it started on earth. God says to Adam, Eve, don't eat of the fruit of that tree. And they did. And so sin, the cancer of sin came into humanity. And all you have to do is pick up the newspaper today and see the results of what Adam did in the garden. Now, I'm not blaming Adam, okay? In other words, I think any one of us there in that situation would have done this. But you can't have sin in heaven. And you can't have people there who haven't been born again. And, okay. So here we have this verse that's dealing with the lost. And it's a tough subject. And I'm going to go two directions this morning. I want to finish up the tragedy of what those in the lake of fire are missing out on. I think oftentimes we just center on, and I understand why, the horror of even trying to wrap your mind around the lake of fire in an eternal place of conscious suffering is beyond our scope, so to speak. It's not that we don't know it's true and so forth, but to try to wrap our minds around that, it's overwhelming. But here's the other side of that tragedy, is that Jesus Christ died so the people wouldn't be there. He died to deliver people from that, and he made it by his work on the cross, not something you have to work for, not something that you have to pour your blood out to get, but something that he simply gives as a free gift on the basis of faith in his work and faith in him, faith in the Father who sent him. And so I want to continue to just give us a little bit of a glimpse of what's coming for the believer and what the unbeliever is missing out on. Okay, now we understand he's not only missing out on it, he's in the worst place that could ever be versus the best place that could ever be. Okay, so first thing I want to start with is, for all those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be there in a new body. And the pattern for that body is the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm excited to see how, I don't believe we're all going to look like Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? I believe that you're going to walk up to me and say, hey, whatever my new name is, or what, Linton, or whatever. We're going to recognize each other, okay? But we're also going to be made like Jesus Christ and have this wonderful body. We know that the body was able to go from here into heaven, to ascend into heaven. There was no spaceship came down and got him. That it could go through walls. It came right through the locked, where the disciples were hiding after the resurrection and so forth. So let's go to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven already. That's why we're strangers here. That's why we're called aliens here. That's why we're ambassadors here. This isn't our country. It is our country. We live here and so forth. But we're truly, most importantly, citizens already of heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. I hear people, and I understand it, just bemoaning the decay in our country, the decay in our government, the things that are going on. And it makes us do what? It makes us eager for the return of the Lord. Can you imagine if I didn't get to finish my message? Because the Lord came back right now. You know, the excitement and the, okay. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, this is what he's going to do, transform the body of our humble state. I love that. And by the way, your humble state gets more humble as you get older. There's a time when you feel like you could take on anything at any time and do anything, but that does reach a point of diminishing, sadly. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. I think of angels falling down before the glorified Jesus Christ and being put into a body that is like the body of his glory beyond us. Okay. Then it says this, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. It will be by his power that he will accomplish this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. I love the way this one starts off. 1 John 3, verse 2, where John says, beloved, now we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we are children of God. And here's the part I like. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. In other words, If you had to write a book about what's going to be like for you in eternity, your book would probably be kind of short. You know, and if it wasn't short, there'd be a lot of imagination in there, because Scripture hasn't really revealed a whole lot about. And so he says, it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know, here's what we do know, though, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47. This is talking about our relationship prior to salvation with Adam. Remember, we were called and were in Adam. What was true of Adam was true of us. He was fallen. He was condemned. In Adam, all die. Okay. But then when we came to faith in Christ, God worked that work of regeneration that we sang about, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. And we were taken by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, taken out of Adam and placed in Jesus Christ. This is one of the things that those that are saved and but part of the Pentecostal movement oftentimes speak of a second blessing, or that the baptism of the Holy Spirit hasn't taken place yet. And the tragedy of that position is this, that if you have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit the moment you're saved, then you are still in Adam. And if you're in Adam, you're not saved. There's only two people to be in. You understand that? You're either in Adam, or as a result of the new birth and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are in Christ. And once you're in Christ, everything that's true of Christ is, he's your standing before God. God sees you as being in him. He's your righteousness. So Paul's talking about this, and he says, verse 47, the first man is from earth, earthy, okay? Now, let's remind ourselves, when God made the body of Adam, how'd he form him? Out of the dirt of the ground, okay? Out of the dust of the earth, okay? The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. We've got the same kind of chemicals going on in our body that Adam had and so forth. But then he says this, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Now get this, verse 49. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And there's two men. There's Adam, the fallen. There's the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in glorified body, and we're going to be made like him. Okay. There's another one that's so interesting. I'd start with a question. Where's home for you? And don't give me a street address. Although you might well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, in your own physical body here, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body. Isn't that what funerals are all about? The person's gone. Everybody knows the person's gone. All there is the corpse. Okay? But if that person's a believer, he's absent from the body. And what does it say? It says, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. You know, there's this, I think, this picture of, and I love this one, You know, you're tired and you've been out somewhere and you've been working hard and you've been whatever you're doing, and you get home and you just, it's a great place to be, you know. And I have to say as an aside, I just feel for people when they get home and it's war. You know what I mean? There's a lot of couples and a lot of families when they get home, it may be worse than work, you know. And I try to tell people that aren't married and are desperate to be married, be careful, because you can end up with something far worse than being single. You can end up in, if you end up in the, with the wrong person, then that's home now, and that's not pretty, you know, at all. But what a wonderful thing when you do have this home on earth and you come home to your place where your wife is and your kids are and you just love being there and so forth. But think about this. What about home with the Lord? What about the place where everything is right? No, we do deal with problems at home, okay, here. You know what I mean? We're beset by them. We've got discipline issues, money issues, worry issues, shouldn't be, but we do. We have all these things that go on here that at home with the Lord are gone. I love that picture. Okay, let's go to the next one. We're going to have, I want to say a perfect knowledge, but I can't say that really. But we're going to have a vastly expanded knowledge. The reason I can't say we're going to have a perfect knowledge is because it's pretty clear that God is omniscient and he can reveal to us forever and ever and ever. I believe we'll always be learning more about him and seeing more about him, and that'll never end because he's infinite. But when we see him and all the doubt is gone and everything is brought into, you know how the old projectors, any projector that's out of focus, you know what that's like, and everybody's there looking at what does that say, you know, and then somebody brings it into that clear. I love that as a picture of when you're with the Lord and your understanding of the word, gets that focus so beautifully. I can't wait to have that be that way. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll come down to verse 9. It says this, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." And Paul uses this as an illustration. He says, "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." And this is in the context of tongues and the gifts. But he says this, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." I love that. Okay. "But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also have been fully known." Now we see in a mirror dimly. There's no doubt about it. There's so many questions that we have about Scripture. I don't care how long you've been studying it. There's passages that everybody has questions about. Do you know what I mean? I've never met anybody that could go anywhere at all and tell you exactly what it means. And if you find a person that thinks they can do it, that scares me right from the get-go, because this is a vast, vast book. And the more you get into it, the more you study it, the more you see you don't know, but you just learn more than you did know. You get the idea, and you're constantly moving in that direction. Then let's go also to John chapter 17. A great emphasis here is not only the knowledge that we need, but the knowledge of the Lord. John chapter 17, down to verse 24. where the Lord is praying to his Father before the crucifixion. And he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Now get this. In order that they may behold my glory. Oh, wow. Which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. But so the Lord says, I want them there so that they can see my glory. Okay? And then 1 John said, we're going to be made like him, so we will see him as he is. We're going to be able to see. I think that if we were to see the Lord in the glorified state that he is in heaven right now, it would just, we couldn't, I think it would be down on our faces and unable to take it all in, because it's so incredibly wonderful. Okay. Here's one. I think I tried to portray this a little bit last time. But in this life, we are never entirely filled up. We're never really entirely content, if you know what I mean. There's always something else, and this and that, and this needs to be fixed, and this. There are always things to worry about. There are always things, even though we're supposed to give that worry to the Lord. There are always things that are of concern to us. Paul said that for me, the pressure of the churches and somebody moving into sin, there's always, our happiness is not complete on earth. Our joy is not complete. It's increasing. It's better as we grow in the Lord. But it's, think about when you and I stand before the Lord, no sin natures. Not only that, nobody in the whole place with a sin nature. So that goes both ways. That goes, I'm not a problem for somebody else, and they're not a problem for me. How often in time are we dealing with just the sadness and the frustration that comes out of, we don't get along real well. You know, and the things that, all of that gone. No possibility of a disagreement. No possibility of misunderstanding. Nobody being mean. Nobody saying something they shouldn't have said. You get the... Okay, so we're talking about a fullness of joy. You know, there's that Greek word, pleroo, means to fill up all the deficiency. You know, it's like you take a glass of water and you fill it entirely up so that one more drop, it's coming over the sides. Okay, there's no more room in there to put any more water in the jar. Well, the whole idea is that this fullness of joy is your being totally filled up, so there's no more room. It can't be improved on. You couldn't have any more joy than what you have. Okay, go to Psalm 16, verse 11. This is a Psalm of David, and he says this, thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, a joy that is all the way filled up. Okay? In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, you think about how God gives us, by his grace, some wonderful times of rejoicing. There's no doubt about that, you know, when we're in time. And there are times when we are ecstatic with joy over something that's happened. But if you think about it, in that situation, you're focusing on an event or a series of events that make you very happy and very thankful. But if you were to take your attention off of that, and you could immediately go to something that would deflate your joy. Do you know what I mean by that? You could immediately start to look at, I forgot all about my uncle, my mom, she's sick, there are always things that, so we don't have fullness of joy, okay? But when we're with him, there's nothing to detract, nothing to dampen, nowhere that we can turn our attention to that which would start to pour the joy out of the glass, okay? Now, it might be hard to understand this. One of the things that I think of, and I'm sure you're thinking of, is what about when we think about those who are lost that we loved? You ever thought about that? In heaven? Is that going to be a joy? Is that going to take away our joy? Can't. And I think the whole reason is that we will see things so clearly from God's perspective that we will be in total agreement with him, that the way this is the way that it's supposed to be, and we will be rejoicing with him in that situation. Okay, Jude chapter 1, verse 24. What a great verse. Not to him who is able to keep you from stumbling as a believer and to make you stand. Notice that, to make you stand. It's not, will I be able to stand in his presence? It's, he will make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless. Totality of that word? Blameless? How could I ever be blameless? I mean, there's enough stuff to blame me for. Do you know what I mean? There's enough stuff I blame myself for, much less the reality of how many people have I wronged? How many people have I disappointed? How many? You get the idea. All of us are in that place. And the totality of the perfect work of Jesus Christ takes the believer in Jesus Christ and makes him blameless. I've been thinking about this. Do you find yourself beating yourself up? You know what I mean by that? And saying, you're such a loser, you've done this, you've done that. And then I think about this. How does God want me to see myself? Does he want me to see myself in the old man, or does he want me to see myself in the new man in Christ? And I'm convinced that, and there are whole parts of even those who are believers, there are whole parts that of the church that say our whole, bear with me here, our emphasis is on how sinful we are. And I've often been there. Okay. But if the reality is, and it is, that I am in God's eyes made like Jesus Christ, and I'm going to stand before him blameless, and I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ, and I'm clothed with Christ, and he has, having been forgiven of all our sins, you get the, when you start to put that together, you start to put that whole list together, where does God want my thinking to dwell? And what glorifies him? And I think that the answer is what glorifies him is taking as my reality the truth that he says about who I am in Jesus Christ. And to constantly be thinking about that. Isn't that what Romans 6 is about? You take the sin and recognize that dead with Christ. I've been raised up to newness of life. And okay, that's a whole nother message. But so to stand before him, verse 24, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, and the last three words, what? With great joy. And that's with great joy by God's definition. You know what I mean by that? When God says with great joy, you think it's great joy? Do you think the glass is full? Okay. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. It said, but to the degree, this even relates to your suffering in time for the cause of Christ, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on what? Rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, when he comes back, you may rejoice with exultation. In other words, high, wonderful, rejoicing once again in his presence. Really interesting one is Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, where he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth and all the wonders that are there. And there shall no longer be any curse. I realized as I was studying this that I don't think we understand the severity that the curse brought to life on this earth. That the work that then came out of that, the toil that came out of that, I'm going to be talking about work in the next service, about how God is a God of work. And you're going to work throughout all eternity. Okay? Everybody works. And everything in God's creation works. Do you ever think of that? Well, I can't go there. But I don't think we have a clue as to, and I certainly can't give it a number, but let's say life before the fall is a 10. What's the number after the curse? Is it a 9? Is it a 4? I don't know. But Scripture emphasizes that the curse was a terrible, terrible thing that was brought on this earth. It wasn't just some minor thing where it was all of the things that have to do with making life hard. And it's hard. And here in the United States, because we are a nation that came out of Christian principles, a lot of that hardness we don't know about. You know what I mean? We don't know. If you just read some of the accounts of life for certain people, I just think about, that great book, Undaunted Courage, about Lewis and Clark. And I just could never get rid of this thought of this Indian on the back of the one of the expedition's horses. And they're going to where a deer has been killed, and this Indian's starving. And he gets there. Well, he doesn't like how slow the horse is going, so he jumps off the horse, and he runs the rest of the way because he knows that this deer is going to be consumed very, very quickly. And when he gets there, the only thing that's left is the entrails. And he picks up the entrails and he strips all the excrement out and he feeds that into his mouth. And I thought, I've never been there. I've never even been close to that. I've never been close to where, even in the Old Testament, it talks about the people just eating without cooking or anything. They eat the raw flesh, because they're that hungry. And life in many, many, many places down through history has been so on the edge of making it and not making it. And God's going to remove the curse. Not going to be any curse anymore. That's Revelation 22, verse 3. Just think about these things as we wrap this up. Think of being with all the believers of all time. There's something so cool, so wonderful about true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship that we have here while we still have sin natures and in a fallen world. But, I love it when, Wynn and I will be somewhere, we'll go to the church there, and pretty soon we're talking to the people. And, you're just like, you've known these people forever, And then just, come on over and eat with us, And, it's just so much fun. You think about how we're going to be forever with each other, without sin natures, and just an incredible, the fellowship there is going to be off the chart. Okay. I got 3 minutes. Let me just remind you this. When we go back to our emphasis on the lake of fire, we have these descriptions of it that raise questions, but every one of them is a very, very negative thing that's said. And the first one I think of is that that place was prepared for the devil and his angels. It doesn't say the devil and his angels and men, but men having sided with the devil and his angels go there. The other thing, you know, the world has this idea that's totally false, that somehow Satan runs hell. You ever hear him talk about that? You know, that's his domain. It's not his domain. It's his place of punishment. It's his place of incarceration forever. It's not in charge there. Okay. Next thing. The Lord Jesus Christ said, it's a place where the worm never dies. I don't know what that means. Kind of creepy. You know, but it's a picture of that whatever this is that is bothering you, it's not ever going to go away. You know, it's not ever going to stop. It's not ever going to die. Okay. You know, I just think of some simple thing like an itch. You know how something, you just get this bad itch. And you do have in your mind, this is going to go away. You know, but what if it didn't? You know, that's something simple. And then the other one is the outer darkness. Think about how, when you look at new heavens and the new earth, God is the light there. You know, there's light and see and so forth. But you think about how, are you comfortable in total darkness? You ever go down to one of those caves where you walk in half a mile and turn the light off? I mean, it's, you can't see 2 inches in front of your face, you know. And you think about those two words, outer, so it's out, away, and darkness. It's not pretty. You see, it's not, you know, and I've said this many, many times, but pastors that have to do funerals, you know, you hear some of the most ridiculous things said at funerals by people that don't know the Lord. You know, and like, really, hell is a place to party. It's a place. I had a guy get up and, you know, I can't wait to be there, so-and-so. You and I will have a beer together. And no, you won't. You won't even be together. You're not going to have fellowship. You're not going to... Okay. Father, what you have delivered us from and what you have brought us to beyond our scope. But Lord, we thank you for the grace of your grace in Jesus Christ. Where having deserved the worst, we have the best throughout all eternity. We thank you for that. Help us to rejoice and thank you and live with that as our reality. In Jesus' name, amen.